Well, it's told that the philosopher Diogenes, who, like Jesus, showed deference to no one, as Matthew tells us about Jesus, he was sitting on a curbstone, side of the street, eating bread and lentils for his supper. And he was seen by another philosopher, the philosopher Aristippus, who lived comfortably by flattering the king, and said Aristippus disdainfully as he passed by, "If you would learn to be subservient to the king, you wouldn't have to live on lentils." Replied Diogenes, "Learn to live on lentils, and you won't have to cultivate the king." Where we focus our thoughts and our energies defines our perspective, and it either opens or limits our possibilities. Now, Haggai, as we heard, he focuses on hope and courage, inviting the Israelites to envision new beginnings and the glorious splendor of living once again as God's chosen people. And the writer of Psalms 145, they focus on gratitude, even in the midst of changing situations and cries of distress and unknown futures. Focusing on thanksgiving, these writers sing praise, they proclaim hopeful confidence, and they call us to do likewise. The lectionary reading this week brings us Haggai. Now, next to Obadiah, Haggai is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's just barely more than 2 pages, in fact, in my Bible. How did this scrap of a manuscript ever survive the ravages of time and chance so that we read it 2,500 years later, today? Well, I'm glad that it did survive, you see, because whereas our culture and even our churches, they boast that bigger is better, that the size matters, Haggai says that God operates differently. Now, the historical context of this period was a pivotal time for the life of Israel. And the significance of Haggai's work is closely related to this context. For, you see, with the fall of Babylon to Cyrus the Persian in 539 B.C., that's the 2,500 years, right? 539 B.C., the Israelites, who had been taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, they had been allowed to finally return home to Israel after nearly 70 years in exile. Okay, 70, so that's about 1950, right? That's 70 years, that's how long. So, and now all the big name prophets, they see this as the beginning of this new era of God's work in the world. And it turned out that way, but at the time, the situation following the decree of Cyrus was anything but glorious. Not all the Israelites had actually returned home, and now there was hostility, even violence against the returned exiles from the surrounding people, even from some of the Israelites who had stayed behind and stayed in the land. The promised Persian funds for rebuilding the temple hadn't come. There was no immediate prospect for a new king or a kingdom. In fact, the only king they had was a Persian king who appointed governors over them. And while there had been a start on rebuilding the temple, the work had lapsed as the people became discouraged. It had been nearly 20 years since they returned. And although the foundation of the temple had been laid, nothing else had been accomplished in 20 years. At stake, you see, was nothing less than the very survival of the people as an identifiable religious community. Without a center of religious life represented by the temple, there was a real danger that the community would simply disappear, absorbed into the shifting sands of history. So what got in the way for the Israelites? Well, the Israelites were too distracted by getting their own lives back in order to worry about it, the temple. It happens, right? We know that. They wanted to build their own homes first so that they could get on with and have a nice place to live and you know, have families and their community again. And then they started earning wages, maybe. They didn't have extra time to work on the temple, the house of the Lord, as it's called. But then God called them to task and helped them to reestablish their priorities. Haggai laid it on the line, calling them to account for the way they were living by essentially saying something like, you live in nice, comfortable homes. You spend your time on things that reward you, eating and drinking, buying nice clothes, blowing your money on frivolous things, all to the neglect of the house of the Lord. The moment has come for you to refocus your time and resources and energy on building for God instead of for yourselves. The Lord calls you to build. We heard to work. Well, miraculously, and unlike practically every other group who was reproached by prophets in the Old Testament, these people both listened and acted on the word of God. They started building. Even the governor and the high priest pitched in. But they hadn't gotten very far along on building the temple and restarting before they began to get discouraged. Now, you may have noticed in the beginning of the text, the first line is, it's a certain day in the sixth month. And then the word of God comes on with Haggai just in the seventh month. So in that month's time, they had already gotten discouraged again. It only took them a month, right? The two dates. That's why those dates are important in there. 30 days, a month, and they're already discouraged. You know, we hear the older Israelites remembered the grand previous temple. This one looked nothing like that one. They adopted a defeatist attitude and said, well, if this temple is going to pale in comparison to the last one, why are we even building it? Why are we even bothering with it? Why waste our time if we can't make it as glorious as it used to be? And it was to these disheartened and disenchanted people that God spoke through Haggai. In the Message version, how many of you remember the good old days? Does this temple hold a candle to the previous one? Buck up, Z. Hold your head up, Josh. Everyone, keep working. You've got nothing to fear. Here I am, and I'm with you all. And it won't always be like this. I will bring resources, treasure from faraway lands, and in its final form, this holy house will be even better than the one that Solomon built. You get the drift, the change there, right? I mean, and this is where the prophet does his best work, you see. For he has to shift the gears here, right? Away from the exhortation and the motivation that was in the first chapter, the first page of the two-page book. And he has to be a little more subtle and nuanced as he reframes the situation for the people. Haggai doesn't sugarcoat the situation. He doesn't try to dispute the memory of those who saw the first temple. Instead, he shifts the people's gaze to the future, moving beyond their present sensory experience of the building before them onto this eschatological vision of what God is yet going to accomplish, declaring that the latter splendor of this place will be greater than its former. He says that the Lord of hosts, and there's some other translations of that term. The Lord of hosts, it refers to really military prominence. And one translation was God of the angel armies. Another was Lord of the heavenly forces. Right? So it's this image of Yahweh. That the Lord of hosts is going to shake the mountains and the nations. He will give to this place prosperity. And in the meantime, the prophet declares, we have the presence of God amidst us. In the meantime, we have the presence of God amidst us. And after all, you see, it's the presence of God that sustains us, which guides and protects us. In other words, Haggai's helping the people manage their expectations by giving them a reminder of what's most important. Take courage, work, do not fear. It's never about the building. It was never about the building. Reminding them of a time in Egypt when there wasn't even a land, let alone a building, he reminds the people of the divine promise. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. It was always about the presence. My spirit abides with you. In fact, the prophet proclaims that whatever the artisans and architects can't do, that Yahweh himself would take the matter into his own hands and put the splendor of the whole world within. And what Haggai told his people 2,500 years ago still bears repeating for us. It was never really about our physical plant. It was never about our per capita giving. It was never about the number of people on the rolls. It was never about the size of the denomination. It was never about the influence of our religion on the culture, or whether or not the White House would take the calls of our leaders. It was always about the presence of God in our midst. It may seem that many of our strivings are producing little but anxiety. We work hard, but things don't seem to improve. Well, consider that none of the conventional methods and means in which we are so invested can in and of themselves help us. You know, if we are to be prosperous, if it will be because of God's presence. If we are to be safe and secure, it will be because of the presence. If we are to have a future, it will be because of the presence of God. Now, most of us, I think, experience our share of reversals, of exile, defeat, destruction, catastrophe. Maybe just a little depression. Doesn't have to be catastrophe, perhaps. And sometimes the enemies do this to us, whatever they might be. Other times we do it to ourselves. Often there's no apparent reason at all. Our health, our checkbooks, our jobs, our families all include some amount of struggle or battle, whether it's a slight skirmish or a wholesale devastation. The outward circumstances of our lives can feel harsh beyond measure and threaten to diminish our vision. Does it not seem like nothing, Haggai says about their work? Still, God speaks to us today through Haggai's ancient promise. I am with you. Do not fear. My spirit remains among you. There can be greater glory in your lesser circumstances. Haggai says God meets us where we are, not where we wish we could be. Even and especially in downsized circumstances like a rebuilt temple in a ravaged Jerusalem. Translate that to any kind of location today that fits for you. God's Spirit moves even when we might not see or feel God's presence. When we least expect it, in the dust and dirt of our lives, God says, from this day on, I will bless you. Today, this very same ever-present God calls us to build too. God calls us to reprioritize our lives and focus on acting upon faith. And while we may be called, some of us, to build physical structures like houses or other physical structures, I think mostly what we're called to is to build up our relationships, our community, our families, our church, our spiritual lives, our relationship with Mother Earth, with all of God's creatures, with our character, with one another. And though these words were addressed to people more than 2,500 years ago, they sound like they could have been written for us today. Like the Israelites, many of us realize we need to reprioritize our lives for God, the divine, the sacred, the holy. The recent pledge campaign has provided an opportune occasion for us to examine how we are spending our time and our talents and our money. We've filled out pledge cards and thought about the skills and different ways that we can give back. We're eager, I think. We are. We're eager to contribute to the life of the church and the community. And then in a matter of minutes, right, in the time it takes to walk to our cars, in the same way the Israelites in a month they were discouraged, so the secular world begins to woo us away from God. We're bombarded with advertisements, right, telling us what we just can't live without. People or organizations are telling us what activities we must sign up to. The secular world models that we should turn away from God and turn toward our own interests only. The temple, or the place where they meet God, was once the center of their of the Israelites, of their lives as a community. And now they barely missed it as they went through their daily routines. They had not even attempted to rebuild it in over 17 years, almost 20 years. And many of us know what this feels like. We spin our wheels, we day in and day out. And what do we have to show at the end of most days except exhaustion? Let me sit down, have dinner, watch the movie. And what do we have to show? You know, we push away, we neglect our time with God because life is just too busy, too difficult. What is it that has made us blind to God as we're caught up in the busyness and cycles of our everyday lives and desires? Scripture says the Israelites lived in paneled houses, is a word that's used. So surely they obviously knew how to build. And yet, what kept them from building up the house of God, symbolically or literally? What keeps us from building for God? In Haggai's time, the rebuilding of the temple was a visible sign of the Israelites' determination to put God first in their lives. The building, it doesn't always come easy, but it's always worth it. And the Lord of hosts is always there. Is always here. Where we focus our thoughts and our energies defines our perspective, and it either opens or limits our possibilities. Haggai focuses on hope and courage, inviting the Israelites to envision new beginnings and the glorious splendor of living once again as God's chosen people. The writer of Psalms 145 focuses on gratitude, even in the midst of changing situations and cries of distress and unknown futures. Focusing on thanksgiving, these writers sing praise. They proclaim hopeful confidence, and they call us to do likewise. Friends, what is God calling you to build? What will fill this house and your house with the splendor of God? Amen.